Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We are looking afresh. It is my pleasure and privilege to draw upon a book that I have written entitled Breathe, Blossom, and Build, A Personal Schematic of Christian Life and Ministry. And the book is centered around three motifs: breathe in, breathe deep, breathe out. We look yet again for a third week at what it means by breathing in. Breathe the beautiful fragrance of our Heavenly Father's holy and saving love. And having examined the fact that Christ, according to the Word of God, is meant to be fully formed in us, this is both a concept and a teaching on the one, a spiritual reality on the other, given to us by the Apostle Paul, until Christ be fully formed in you, taken from Galatians 4, the 19th verse. In order for Christ to take root in our lives, you and I have the responsibility of reckoning with ourselves. So let us go right to the punchline. You and I are the reason that Jesus went to the cross. None of us are exceptions to the rule. He went to the cross for the twofold reason that each of us is a sinner and that God loves every one of us. There is ample scripture fare to substantiate both claims. We are all aligned with and affected by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. There is none righteous, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. The cross is a response to the reality of our sin. For God so loved the world that he showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. He was thrust upon the thicket of a tree because we found ourselves, nay, put ourselves in the thick of it. Praise be to God that we weren't left to our own devices, notwithstanding that I was corrupted and made to learn the dirty devices of this world, as the estimable Thomas Traherne so estimably described such inestimable depravity. We instinctively know our likes and lusts, but we can only encounter the love of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must lay aside our likes and renounce our lusts if we are to know the love of Christ. One hears it said within the context of political wrangling that the best can't be allowed to thwart the good, in the sense that we sometimes must settle for less rather than strive for more and get nothing. I would draw upon a similar line of thinking, but from a converse angle. Our likes will sometimes so predominate over our lives that we either mistake them for Christ's love, or we utterly distort our comprehension of what is truly the love of Christ. We are inclined to view the gospel through the lens of ourselves. The gospel is for me, rather than I am for the gospel. God is my buddy, instead of I being his servant. We want him to pamper us, but we don't want him to convict us of our sin. We crave justice when we ourselves have been wronged, care less when others have been wronged, and don't give a hoot about divine justice, for we are all deserving of his wrath, and would do well not to cry out for justice, as it may just be meted out. I would add the addendum that today's demand for social justice would do well to be tempered, not that we advocate the lack thereof, but that such demand be tempered with a comparable self-reflection. For justice is grounded in the character and law of God, not in the nature and inclinations of sinful men and women. It also must be borne in mind that as we accentuate justice for one group, we may very well find ourselves showing favoritism rather than impartiality. A perfect example of this is the preoccupation with Palestinian self-determination, coupled with the utter indifference to the plight of Christians throughout much of the Muslim-dominated world. The latter live in fear and languish in prisons, while the former, whatever their challenges, have nearly the entire world as their ally and advocate. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, posited the doctrine of total depravity as one of the linchpins of his formidable theology. The concept, if I understand it correctly, does not mean so much that we are all blood-sucking atheistic monsters, as the use of the word depravity connotes to the average mind, mine included, as there is not one aspect of the human condition that has not been adversely affected by the presence of sin in our lives. Put differently, every dimension of life, whether physical or psychological, solitary and social, institutional and corporate, or ad hoc and natural, is sin-laden and sin-infested. Jean-Jacques Rousseau's famous Noble Savage is no less touched by the presence and corrosiveness of sin than was the Marquis de Sade. A world of posh sophistication is just as rife with sin's filth as is the so-called forbidden city of Hong Kong, wherein drugs, prostitution, and all other manner of vice parades itself in the marketplace. The academic dons of prestigious and elite institutions of higher learning, whether it be Harvard, Oxford, or the Sorbonne, would do well to study the reality of sin, the effects of sin, and the remedy for sin. They would quickly discover that their research is, at least in part, a course in self-study. I was asked by a dear friend how marriage was treating me after 1 year of life together with my lovely wife. My response was as telling to me as it was to her, as I hadn't expected it to come out of my mouth, not having really or inwardly reckoned with its truth up to that point. Marriage has taught me just how selfish I really am. My wife neither outright told me nor insinuated such a thought. My own heart did, in an unexpected moment of undue, and if I am honest, unwelcome honesty. Our sin runs deep. It is our nature. It directs our behavior, affects our attitudes, influences our motivations and our outlook, and infests our instincts. We do sinful things because we are sinners. Our nature determines our behavior, or our behavior is the result of our nature. You see, cleansing comes by conviction and contrition. King David's great psalm of contrition provides us with his helpful diagnosis of sin, as well as its prescription, as one will find. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. God is merciful. We are blessed to know that we reckon with our sinful selves in the light and with the understanding of God's love and forgiveness. My dear father was a criminal trial attorney in the 1960s and 70s. I remember him on the mornings of court trials. He was always a nervous wreck, though I am pleased to share that he was a colossus of the courtroom once the trial commenced. I have a particular recollection of the morning of a trip to federal court in Hartford, Connecticut. He told me years later that his client got off on a suspended sentence. His response when I asked him what he did to bring about such an outcome, he replied, "I pleaded the mercy of the court." I have every reason to believe that my dad was being unduly humble, as I don't believe that mercy has much room in which to breathe at the bar of federal justice. Yet there is every opportunity to breathe the air of divine mercy, as a smidgen of God's merciful love is infinitely greater than all of our squalid sin. Yes, you can truly beg the mercy of the court. Praise him. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return momentarily. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT, continuing apace with the notion of God's mercy. The scripture says this, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach wisdom in the inmost places." Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5. Confession is good for the soul. David was quick to acknowledge his sin. He proved to be as profoundly contrite as his sin was heinous. Would we were all so readily disposed to acknowledge and to deal with our sin. It has been my observation that most of us aren't really ready to be so honest about the disposition of our souls. It has been my experience as a pastor that the preponderance even of churchgoers, with every respect intended, aren't so much interested in the cleansing of their souls as they are in the comforts of their bodies. I don't mean to sound cynical, but such an assessment is the product of almost 34 years in pastoral ministry. That number at the time of the writing, now 36 years later. I can probably count on two hands the number of times that individuals have come to me about their sin, whether of temptation or of practice. I hear little of the same when together with others in prayer. And it is not as if one wants people to air their dirty linen so much as to give some indication that their Christian profession comes on right foundations. Otherwise, we make Jesus out to be a liar, don't we? I shared an apartment in Moscow in the winter of 1996 with a lovely couple who were doing some wonderful work for Jesus and his people in the very heart of what had recently been Soviet or communistic Russia. They had been invested in the work of a reconciliation ministry here in the U.S. in the early 1990s, at a time that featured upwards of 25 or more ministries of the same purpose. There were apparently only three of them left by mid-decade. One would like to think that the ministries had been so successful that they were no longer needed. But what was discovered was that people, even and especially churchgoers, were more concerned with being right than with being made right, a pronounced distinction. I have watched pastors treated wretchedly by portions of their congregations. One dear colleague even asked his congregation to forgive him in a public setting. They categorically refused, and obviously never asked for his forgiveness. Shame. What makes it so tragic is that confession is both cleansing and liberating. It clears the air and cleans the pores. I remember working through a period of sinful struggle, and after seeking the Lord through a season of rigorous meditation and confession, experienced a moment when I experienced the cleansing of my soul, courtesy of the shed blood of Christ. It felt like I was taking a shower. God, for whatever reason that was germane to his mercy and grace, gave me such a spiritually visceral encounter with his forgiveness, the likes of which I shall never forget. I shall ever praise him. I remember taking in reality that is human life when I worked in that laboratory of human nature called an airport. I was employed by a subcontracted security firm off and on during the 1980s to help process people through the security apparatus at Logan International Airport in Boston. I encountered saints and sinners, angels and demons, literally having met Mother Teresa, who bowed to me, and having inspected the bags of a satanic minister en route to San Francisco. What I vividly recall is the length and breadth, height and depth of human folly and fatuousness. We weren't meant to be rushing to and fro like crazy people. We were not designed so that we couldn't be trusted not to try to blow up an aircraft filled with people or hijack the flight to a foreign and hostile destination. We weren't created to act like and to be treated as cattle rather than as human beings. We certainly weren't intended to be classified into different strata of human life, whether first class, second class, or good grief, that most insidious type known as economy passengers. I also remember an incident when I was working with my fine father at the courthouse in East Cambridge, Massachusetts. I was passing through the lobby, having examined the probate books and making route back to my desk. An argument had ensued in front of the family court office. A man at the heart of the dispute collapsed to the floor. One woman cried, "Oh my God, Frank's collapsed." I must say that from my vantage point of halfway up the stairs, the man in question looked dead. Thankfully, it proved to be a medicinal reaction from which he would recover. One would have thought that the fright would have redirected their emotions, but the rueful fact is that after a moment's pause, the family returned to its argument, arguing more vehemently than prior to the mishap, arguing over and while Frank's body lay inert and seemingly lifeless on the floor. You see, the image of God, we are all made in his image. It has been adorned, sullied, distorted, and yes, thankfully, redeemed. This is not why we were created by God, nor is it what he wants for us today. It is all a horrible parody, a caricature of impoverished and distorted proportion. We were made in his image, after all, so the life that he intended for us should be more in keeping with his honor and dignity and glory, shouldn't it? His image is a truly fascinating notion. It is astounding to think that God made us in his image and after his likeness. Theologians, both professional and, like me, amateur, have given serious consideration to what this means. I know that I am a reflection, both physically and psychologically, of my parents, who conceived me, brought me forth into this world of loveliness and nastiness, and raised me up to make a constructive contribution to its betterment. Disclaimer, the fault of any failure or impediment to this end belongs solely to me. I am proudly aware that my lovely granddaughter, even though she is not a part of my bloodline, given that she's technically my step-granddaughter, reflects my image in at least the one respect of using words that are of a caliber that is higher than the normal range of one so young. Such lexicographical depth and expanse warms my heart. It may even be acknowledged that our pets gradually assume at least a bit of the attitudes of those humans with whom they shared domestic birth. Enter the home of a snob, and the dog will undoubtedly have an air. Enter the home of an affable and welcoming host, and the cat will, alongside of an attitude, given that will be, undoubtedly have a comparable sweetness. Praise God. Brad Lacey returning with a great message in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with another round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. What is the image of God? We were brought forth from the dust to reflect the image of God. What is it? It certainly isn't to be found in the words that we use, as that may be better determined by our level of education, or when it comes to our devotional conversation, by our preferred Bible translation. John Calvin thought that the image encompassed our bodies in some meaningful way, perhaps in the sense that, unlike the animals, we stand upright and erect, with our vertical bodies more literally directed to the heavens. One can definitely define the imagodei as one that encompasses the moral and intellectual nature of man, however immoral, amoral, and dumbed down we may have become. We have the capacity to know right from wrong. We can discern the gradations of value, beginning with what we like, moving to what is good, and aspiring after that which is best. Medieval thinkers spoke of the sunum bonum, which they rightly determined to be life in and with God. And we can use our minds to design and to construct, to consider and to determine. We are more than our instincts, though they too are not to be treated lightly, as they can lead us in the wrong direction and shape us in an unhealthy way, even as they can be a wonderful blessing, to the extent that the Holy Spirit is given allowance to dwell within and to give shape to them. God desires truth in the inward parts, by which we infer that our sin runs deep and that we need to be redeemed at the deepest level of our interiority, notably our instincts, which I believe are the final frontier of the soul, to be subjugated by the Spirit of the Almighty. The image of God within us has been badly damaged, but all is not lost, as the presence of Jesus in our lives brings back and brings forth a restoration and therefore a more refined expression of God's signature upon us. We are taught that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, verse 15. As well as the radiance, I love this, the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1, verse 2. An image that is transferred to us upon our reception of him into our lives, as well as an unfolding of his presence within us before the world. It is always consummate encounter when one readily finds Jesus in the life of a fellow Christian. It is, certainly to me, joy, and I pray that others may discover him in me before long. I consider it to be the finest compliment to observe that Jesus is in the life of another, it being so evident. Praise God, and don't obstruct or refute the image of God within and amongst us. Let God dig deep within us and shine forth radiantly from us. There is, after all, a damaged image in play. We have, sad to say, contributed to the distortion of his image. We may, I am glad to report, make a profound contribution to its reinstatement. We can deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Everything must be given over to him. No aspect of our lives, like the stones, may be left unturned. Let us let God dig deep. God's image, which was our glory, has been damaged, sullied, distorted, disfigured, inverted into a seemingly infinite variety of unhealthy expressions, amalgams, and composites. They are all the result of the one underlying principle of sin at work in our lives. Silent film actor Lon Chaney has been called the man of a thousand faces, creating all manner of countenances and personas for the silent screen. More often, a plethora of images that would give the lie to our better nature. Similarly, the biographer of Eleanor Parker has called her the woman of a thousand faces, as a pay of praise to this consummate actress. We are people of an infinite variety of faces, all of which are distorted, can be categorized to one degree or another, but all stem from the same stock of sin. One would think we would have learned by now in human history, as there is ample data with which to prove our point. One would think we would have so learned. The German idealistic philosopher Immanuel Kant memorably wrote that out of the crooked timber of humanity, no good may come. Any good that does so emanate is solely by the common grace of God still at work. Thankfully and blessedly, our Father and Jesus are always at their work. John 5, verses 17 and 18, God's praise. Sin is being off the rail, if you will, a missing of the mark. I once encountered a lady at Logan Airport in Boston who wanted to know where she was. When I apprised her of her being in Boston, she ran up the hallway screaming, "Boston? I'm supposed to be in Phoenix." It didn't matter that she was well-dressed, of means, and no doubt with good intentions. All that counted was that she had gotten onto the wrong plane, no idea how that happened, and was in the wrong place. Such is the dreadful nature and result of sin. All human treatments are at best provisional. But we return in a moment for one final round of the great message. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210. WPHT, as we were sharing, sin is being off the rail or a missing of the mark, and all human treatments are at best provisional. Think of Botox. How many people undergo these treatments only to find that their faces have been harmed, not helped? Witness the ghoulish results to so many countenances of once beautiful people. The whole world, over the course of all human history, has been subject to Botox-like treatments and scenarios, from the imposition of ideologies to the natural ending of corrupted bodies and souls. And there is nothing uglier, less godlike than death. But the image can and has been restored. God is good, and he has been so good to us. Even those of us, forgive me, which is all of us who have inherited and who live out our sin natures. He has redeemed us from our sinful lot and has restored his image to our lives. Every Christian bears the imprimatur of Christ, who is, as already established, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. We must grow into that newly restored image and likeness, which is precisely what Christian life is. The full formation of Christ in our lives, again, Galatians 4, verse 19, is the result of our being born anew into the kingdom of God. God's word informs and assures us that we have been given a way out of our plight. The Apostle Peter puts it in very dramatic terms. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise God! We have everything we need for godly existence, the complement to our newly restored likeness to God. His power, glory, and goodness have made it happen, so we don't need to rely upon ourselves, an act of sheer folly. What with a sinner relying upon his sin nature to assist him in ceasing to be a sinner. All one can say is good luck and more power to you. We have both his power and his promise, the latter emanating from his word, the former by his spirit, the same word and spirit that created the entire universe. We are invited to participate in God's nature or life, courtesy of Jesus Christ, having been given our escape route by way of his shed blood and resurrection, as well as his Holy Spirit. Goodbye to corruption and evil desires. Praise God. I love how the Apostle James has put it. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive ourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James 1, verses 22 through 25. One must appropriate the word, both the written word, but also the word made flesh, who is Jesus. John 1, verse 14. I appreciate the motif of the mirror. Hearken to the wicked witch of Sleeping Beauty fame. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It wasn't her, was it? It was Sleeping Beauty. Well, it isn't us, rather it's Jesus, and he's not sleeping. He continues to work on our behalf as he prays for us, prepares a place for us, and readies to return to us. The author of Hebrews provides us with perfect instruction. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so readily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, or the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. What excellent counsel! The more you gaze upon Jesus, the more his image and likeness will be reflected in you, the more you will wish to apply yourself to his person and his way. You will become like him, both in terms of persona and character, as well as performance and behavior. The Apostle Paul, not to be outdone by his apostolic colleagues, gave us consummate teaching in this matter. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the way and life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, But Christ is all and is in all. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. We have come to understand that we can put to death these things which are inherent to our sinful natures by way of the power of God. A life characterized by such a catalogue of sins and sinful proclivities has been replaced, for we need no longer ever live that, not ever. We have changed our wardrobe, so to speak, having taken off the old clothing of sinful self, so we could dress ourselves in the new fashion of our new selves, being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. We may now look and act just like Him. Hallelujah. Paul continues, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. All very Christ-like qualities, so very Christ-like are we in deportment if we put into practice our new dress code. We do so with spiritual elan, as we are motivated now by who we are in Christ. God's chosen people we are, holy and dearly loved again. Hallelujah. Further, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message or word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. 401 level Christ, like a postdoctoral degree seminar, yet profoundly simple in its beauty. The priority and rule of peace, as distinct from strife or anxiety, as well as gratitude along with humility, prerequisite to all other virtues. With the presence of these, has Christ truly come to be made manifest in our lives. And we can never minimize or subordinate, let alone forget, the preeminent value of God's word and the worship of which he is so worthy. His word is life, and his worship is primary to our existence. For we exist in everything that we do to render glory to him who is glorious, gracious, and good. It is behooving of us and worthy of him that we set apart time on a consistent and ever-deepening basis for his word to penetrate our lives and our worship to penetrate the heavenlies. We do it, every bit of it, every aspect of our lives, in the nature, or forgive me, in the name, and to the honor of Jesus Christ. Live that way, live for him, and please know that the highest compliment that I or anyone else can ever offer you is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is to be seen in you, who you are, and the way you live your life. Look in the mirror and see Jesus. May his name, be ever and always lifted up. This is Brad Lacey with the great message. God bless you for having attended to what I believe constitutes his word for this day. You take care.